Hello, this is Dr. Joseph Adam Pearson, International President and Chief Executive Officer of Christ Evangelical Bible Institute. Welcome to part 4 of my audio series entitled Christianity and Homosexuality Reconciled. Truly, this is new thinking for a new millennium. For almost 20 years, I've been teaching a seminar and workshop on this topic through Christ Evangelical Bible Institute. Since 1999, my free ebook on the topic has been available online and has had at least 100,000 downloads. I say at least because many churches and organizations have made my book available on their own websites. My free ebook is available at www.cebiaz.com. Recognizing that it is time for new thinking and new ideas on the topic of Christianity and homosexuality to be presented to a significantly greater number of people for this new millennium, I am pleased to be part of an effort to disseminate this reconciling information. It is important for more people to be exposed to this information in order to better facilitate discussion, dialogue, and respectful debate, an eventual understanding and acceptance that Christianity and homosexuality are, indeed, reconcilable to one another. This work is dedicated to the untold number of gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people who have been rejected, abused, tormented, and murdered in the name of the Lord, and to those who have injured themselves or taken their own lives because of the pain from such victimization. The message of this work is simple for those who are still alive. Take back your lives through Jesus Christ and be victorious. Today, in Jesus Christ, you can have new hope. In part one of this audio series, I discussed five major human rights issues that have developed in the history of the Christian Church. I also discussed that God is no respecter of persons and that there is a biblically enlightened view of gender that needs to be considered. In part two of this audio series, I discussed organized religion and the seeming dilemma that exists for homosexuals within the Christian Church. I also discussed some biological aspects of sexual identity, gender identity, and sexual orientations, as well as the importance of understanding context for correct application of Bible passages. In part three of this audio series, I discussed the story of Sodom and how it relates or doesn't relate to homosexuality. Today, in part four of this audio series, I will be discussing the worship of fertility cult gods and goddesses and how biblical references to them and worship practices associated with them have been confused with the homosexual orientation as understood today. Though there were other pagan deities worshipped during both Old and New Testament Bible times, the major fertility deities included the gods Moloch and Baal and the goddess Ashtoreth. Although these were mentioned in part 3 of this audio series, I will begin part 4 by discussing them again. The first fertility cult god is known as Moloch. In Old Testament times, Moloch was a male fertility god to whom devotees sacrificed the lives of their seed or children by ritualistic burning. The word Moloch is derived from the Hebrew word melech, which means king in Hebrew. Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5 state, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people, for by giving his children to Moloch he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. I will set my face against that man and his family. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Moloch, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Moloch." The second fertility cult god is known as Baal. Often the Baal-type god was specific for different city-states that existed within the Canaanite region. At times, the word Baal was used as an umbrella term for all Baalim, the Hebrew I-M ending or im ending, here denoting the masculine plural, or Baal gods of the region. Variant forms of the name Baal include Bel and Biel. The name Baal, or one of its variant forms, was often incorporated into the names of various pagan people. For example, the name Baal is incorporated into the name of Jezebel, who was a devotee or priestess of Baal, and into the name of her father, Ethbaal. It is recorded in 1 Kings 16, verses 29 through 33. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all of the kings of Israel before him. End of quote. It was not by accident that Jesus Christ referred to the devil as Beelzebub, as recorded in Matthew 12, verses 26 through 27. Beelzebub is derived from Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, from 2 Kings 1, verse 2, whose literal meaning is Lord of the Flies, a most appropriate name for Satan. Though Baal represents an evil thing, the word Baal itself is not evil. It simply means Lord or Master in Hebrew. The third fertility cult god, or in this case goddess, is known as Ashtoreth. The singular form for many female nouns in Hebrew ends in eth or f. For such nouns, it is the oth or oath ending that makes the plural form. In other words, although the Hebrew word Ashtaroth looks similar to Ashtoreth, the former word is the plural form, and just as there were many manifestations or representations of the god Baal, so too were there many representations of the goddess Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is the very same goddess referred to in Babylonian and Assyrian times as Ishtar and Ashtar, and in Greek and Roman times as Astarte. Ashtoreth, Ishtar, Ashtar, or Astarte, all one and the same, represent the pagan goddess often referred to by the appellation Queen of Heaven, as recorded in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. The Asherah, or Asherah pole mentioned in 1 Kings 16, verse 33, was a huge pole, totem, or stone erected in honor of one of the manifestations of Ashtoreth and thought to be in the form of a phallus or penis. It is recorded in 2 Kings 23, verses 13 through 14. The king, meaning Josiah, also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the Hill of Corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. End of quote. Covering the sites with human bones indicated that the sites were vile and cursed. Judges 10, verse 6 records, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth." The pagan deities worshipped in Canaanite times were attributed special powers of fertility. In order to curry their favor and receive blessings of abundance upon agricultural crops, domesticated livestock, and human offspring, the ways that they were served by their acolytes included orgies and partnered sexual activities as forms of sacrifice and worship to each deity. As a footnote here, the word acolyte means follower, worshiper, or attendant. It sounds absurd from the standpoint of contemporary society, in which few people would confuse sexual activity with worship, with the exception perhaps today of some animists and Satanists. But the idea here is that the priests and priestesses who existed then were functionaries of these fertility cults. And fertility is really a good descriptor for them. In order to honor these pagan deities, worshippers either offered their seed, that is their life, through masturbation and sacrifice of their children, or committed sexual acts with the so-called priests and priestesses who worked either in the temples constructed to these false gods or in quarters adjacent to them. And as we shall see a little bit later, even in the Jerusalem temple. There were many different cult priests and priestesses who functioned as temple prostitutes throughout antiquity in lands that bordered the Mediterranean Sea, including Canaan, Egypt, Greece, and Rome, as well as their conquered territories. Idolatry is what the children of Israel were faced with when they entered into the Promised Land, that is, the land of Canaan. One of the reasons that the Lord God Almighty had told them to slay everyone and get rid of all of the people who were occupying the land of Canaan was to prevent the children of Israel from gradually being influenced by idolatrous worship practices, and subsequently ending up estranged from the Lord God Almighty by adopting such disgustingly profane behaviors. The following directives were given by the Lord God Almighty to the migrating children of Israel. Recorded in Deuteronomy 7, verse 16, it reads, "You must destroy all the people the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look at them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you." Deuteronomy 7, verses 25 through 26 record, "The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it. They are tuivat. They're detestable. They're abominable. They are idolatrous to the Lord your God. Do not bring a tuiva, a detestable thing, an abomination, or an idol into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction." End of quote. Joshua 23, verses 12 through 13 record, "But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these pagan nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." End of quote. Unfortunately, in the end, quote, "the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the very pagan peoples they were commanded to slay. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their fertility gods." End of quote. Judges 3, verses 5 through 7. Even King Solomon, son of King David, fell to such idolatrous worship. It is recorded in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 7. "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods.' Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of King David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites." End of quote. Yes, the hearts of the children of Israel were constantly turned in the direction of idolatrous worship practices. They were regularly pulled in the direction of offering sexual sacrifices to fertility gods and fertility goddesses, as well as other pagan deities. This historical background concerning Canaanite pagan deities is of particular significance relative to the word sodomite. In the King James Version of the Bible, first published in 1611, the word sodomite exists in its singular form only once, and that is in Deuteronomy 23:17. Its plural form, sodomites, is found in four additional verses, including 1 Kings 14, verse 24, 1 Kings 15, verse 12, 1 Kings 22, verse 46, as well as 2 Kings 23, verse 7. The first reference, Deuteronomy 23:17, states, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." Remember, this is from the King James Version, and it's inaccurate. 1 Kings 14:24 from the King James Version reads, "And there were also sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." 1 Kings 15:12 reads, "And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all of the idols that his father had made." 1 Kings 22:46 reads, "And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land." And finally, the fifth reference, 2 Kings 23:7, reads, "And he," meaning King Josiah, "brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove," translated here from the Hebrew Asherah. The five times that the singular and plural forms of the word Sodomite are used are particularly significant because most people, even most people who are not Christian, view the words homosexual and sodomite as synonyms, which is to say that they are interchangeable. In other words, even when the students of the Bible read the words sodomite and sodomites, they automatically assume the meaning of the words to be homosexual and homosexuals. But relative to etymology or word origin, sodomite and homosexual are not interchangeable. In other words, relative to the Hebrew derivation from which sodomite and sodomites have been translated, a sodomite is not a homosexual. If we go back to the original Hebrew, we find that the word sodomite has been translated from the Hebrew word kadesh. Kadesh could also be pronounced as kadash or kadashe. There are three different characters relative to this Hebrew word, three different characters or alphabet letters. In a Hebrew, one reads from right to left, so the first character, called kof, on the right roughly represents the Q, the K, or the G sound of the English alphabet. The second character, called dalet, represents the D sound, and the third character, called shin, represents the sh or sh sound. Hence, kadesh or kadashe or gadasha. The plural of the masculine form kadesh is kadashim, which of course refers to more than one sodomite. Female counterparts are kadesha and kadashot. Kadashot can also be pronounced kadashat, depending upon vowel cue. The O-T-H ending or the A-T-H ending here indicating the feminine plural form, just as Ashtaroth or Ashtarat is the plural form of Ashtoreth. Deuteronomy 23 verse 17 states, "There shall be no kadasha. There shall be no female temple called prostitute of the daughters of Israel. Neither shall there be a kadesh or kadash, male temple called prostitute of the sons of Israel." End of quote. Now the word kadesh itself is not an evil word, just as the Hebrew word Baal is not an evil word, but the word kadesh represents an evil thing. Actually, in context different from that currently considered, the word kadesh simply means sacred, set apart, consecrated, or holy. However, the true Hebrew meaning of sodomite in these particular literary contexts, that is the indicated five verses in 1 Kings, in which sodomite or sodomites is found, refers to males consecrated to idolatrous worship through sacrificial prostitution. In Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible, we find that kadesh or kadashe has a significantly different meaning from homosexual. Basically, what the word means in this context is, quote, "a quasi-sacred person," that is, technically, a male devotee by prostitution to licentious idolatry, end of quote. In this case, the male devotee was devoted to idolatrous worship to one of the Canaanite fertility deities, such as Moloch, Baal, or Ashtoreth. So, the word sodomite is an unfortunate word choice representing kadesh in the King James Version of the Bible for two reasons. Sodomite does not represent someone from Sodom, and the word sodomite is erroneously associated with modern-day homosexuals. Actually, by implication and through extension, it could mean someone from Sodom from the standpoint of licentious idolatry and the priestly male temple cult prostitutes who served pagan deities and who certainly would have been found in the Canaanite cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that is not what the overwhelming majority of people think when they hear or read the word sodomite. They do not understand that the original Hebrew term means male temple cult prostitute and not homosexual. Most Bible scholars are knowledgeable of what kadesh means, yet despite its true meaning, we find that in all five citations in the King James Version of the Bible, the translated form is sodomite or sodomites, rather than male temple cult prostitute, or male temple cult prostitutes. Some renderings of Kadesh or Kadeshim, the plural form, in other translations and paraphrases of the Bible are even worse. In the modern language version of the Bible, we find that Kadesh, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 17, is translated as temple prostitutes, which is certainly more accurate than sodomite. But then the plural form for the other four verses in the modern language version is translated only as male prostitutes. This is unfortunate, since the phraseology male prostitutes is just not accurate enough. To be sure, there are male prostitutes who exist in every major city in the United States, but that does not mean that they are idolaters or that they are involved in temple cult prostitution. Though male prostitutes is closer to the true meaning than sodomites, it still does not accurately represent the meaning intended in the original Hebrew. Although one might expect the Hebrew translation of the Bible to be executed more precisely by the Jewish Publication Society, the plural word Kadeshim is also translated in the Hebrew English Tanakh as male prostitutes, rather than the more accurate male temple cult prostitutes. As a footnote here, the Hebrew Tanakh is what Christians call the Old Testament. If we consider the New International Version of the Bible, shrine prostitute is used in place of sodomite, and in the majority of the verses that use the plural form, male shrine prostitutes is used in place of sodomites. Although this rendering is accurate, the preferred translation relative to clarity concerning this particular issue, that is, the issue of temple cult prostitution versus homosexuality, happens to be in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. In the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the majority of the references is to male cult prostitutes. Unfortunately, the New King James Version of the Bible does not do a very good job. It translates Kadesh or Kadeshim as perverted person or perverted persons. So if readers are already biased, that is, believing homosexuals to be perverted versions of God's standard, there would be no reason for them to question the accuracy of the New King James Version relative to this particular rendering in the New King James Version of the Bible. The absolutely worst rendering is in the Living Bible, which is very popular. Many of you may know or recall that the Living Bible is not a word-for-word translation of the Bible, but rather a paraphrase. It is an attempt to make concepts more understandable in terms of modern common language. The writers took a fair measure of liberty to more easily engage the readers of the Bible. For example, the phrase in 1 Samuel 25, verse 22, that reads, quote, pisseth against the wall, end quote, in the King James Version, is rendered, quote, went to the bathroom, end quote, in the Living Bible. Obviously, bathrooms as we know them today did not exist back then, but that is the rendering used by the paraphrasers, since most people today use the expressions go to the bathroom and went to the bathroom to represent elimination of waste products. Let us compare Deuteronomy 23 verses 17 through 18 in the Revised Standard Version with that in the Living Bible. Deuteronomy 23 verses 17 through 18 reads, there shall be no cult prostitute of the daughters of Israel, neither shall there be a cult prostitute of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot, nor the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an idolatry, a toiva, or an idolatrous practice to the Lord your God. The Living Bible renders the same verse, no prostitutes are permitted in Israel, either men or women. You must not bring the earnings of a prostitute or a homosexual, for both are detestable to the Lord your God. The writers of the Living Bible have promoted the error that all male homosexuals are temple cult prostitutes. How ridiculous is that? It would be just as inaccurate for us to conclude that all female heterosexuals are prostitutes, just because we saw one female heterosexual prostitute on the street corner. How unfair would that be? Now let us compare 1 Kings 14, verse 24, in the Revised Standard Version with that in the Living Bible. In the Revised Standard, we read, and there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Looking at the Hebrew, that really should read, and there were also kadeshim in the land. They did according to the toivot of the nations which the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. The Living Bible renders the verse as, there was homosexuality throughout the land, and the people of Judah became as depraved as the heathen nations which the Lord drove out to make room for his people. If you are a typical heterosexual Christian, or a homosexual Christian for that matter, and if you are studying the Bible, there would be no reason for you to scrutinize every single word and wonder, did the translators, writers, or paraphrasers get this particular translation, this particular word or paraphrase right? Or if you are not doing analytical Bible study, and you come across the rendering in the Living Bible that states, there was homosexuality throughout the land, as recorded in 1 Kings 14:24, you are not going to pause and say, maybe this is inaccurate. Maybe there really wasn't homosexuality in the land. To be sure, the average reader generally gives credence to what he or she is reading in black on white, especially when it is in the Bible. This misunderstanding is especially reinforced if you regularly listen to a pastor or tele-evangelist who harps on how immoral and wrong homosexuality is. All of this just ends up further supporting the average reader's idea that the Bible must be speaking about those perverted people known as homosexuals, and that abominations must be referring to the filthy sexual acts in which these people engage. When many heterosexuals imagine intimate acts between two homosexuals, they think of the intimacies as the detestable practices, abhorrences, or abominations, which words are imprecisely rendered in various Bible translations from tuivot or tuivat, the plural of tuiva. Consider 1 Kings 14, verse 24. And there were also male temple called prostitutes in the land. They did according to the tuivot, the idolatries of the nations with which the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Translating tuivot or tuivat as detestable acts, abhorrences, or abominations is just not good enough. Tuivot are actually idolatrous practices. They are idolatrous customs. They include idolatrous activities and idolatrous things. Thus, 1 Kings 14, verse 24 would be more accurately rendered as, and there were also male temple cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to the idolatrous customs of the nations which the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. End of quote. Heterosexual imaginings of intimacies between homosexuals provide no clue about the companionship and sharing that might exist between two people of the same sex in a committed monogamous relationship. To be sure, there is a reason why intimate acts are called intimate. They are supposed to remain private. Perhaps it should be disgusting for any of us to imagine sexual acts between any other people because it is prurient, that is, of unhealthy interest, as well as not our business. In the final analysis, thinking about sexual intimacies between two people other than yourself and your committed partner should be just as disgusting to you as thinking about sex between your parents. Perhaps the most damning of all idolatrous practices adopted by the children of Israel relative to male temple cult prostitution is that indicated in 2 Kings 23, verse 7. I'll read five different translations or versions of 2 Kings 23, verse 7. First, from modern language, King Josiah tore down the houses of the male prostitutes translated from the Hebrew gadashim, in the area of the house of the Lord, where the women wove robes for the shame image. Shame image, translated from the Hebrew word asherah. New International Version. King Josiah also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes. Male shrine prostitutes, translated from the Hebrew kadashim, which were in the temple of the Lord, and where women did weaving for the asherah. Remember, again, an asherah is a stone, pole, or totem crafted in the shape of a phallus or penis. The Revised Standard reads, King Josiah broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes. Male cult prostitutes, translated from the Hebrew kadashim, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the asherah. The New King James Version reads, King Josiah tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons, translated from the Hebrew word kadashim, that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And finally, the Living Bible renders 2 Kings 23, verse 7. King Josiah also tore down the houses of male prostitution. Male prostitution translated from the Hebrew kadashim, around the temple, meaning the Jerusalem temple, where the women wove robes for the Asherah idol. It is especially clear in the Revised Standard Version that the idol, or Asherah, was in the house of the Lord, not just adjacent, but in the house of the Lord, that is, in the Jerusalem temple built by King Solomon for Yahweh. This idolatrous image was indeed detestable, since it was a pole, stone, or totem carved in the shape of a giant phallus or penis. It was used to honor the goddess Ashtoreth. That is why it was called an Asherah. It was this image for which the women wove hangings or robes, which may have been pulled down to represent the foreskin being pulled back during a penile erection. Though you may think it absolutely unbelievable that the form of the penis was worshipped, all you have to do is wander past the display cases in most museums that house antiquities and take a look at the artifacts that have survived from both ancient Greek and Roman societies and from many earlier cultures and civilizations as well. You will find that in a majority of these pagan societies, the penis was idolized. The penis is still idolized and worshipped in many cultures today. As one example, all you need to do is put in the words, quote, Hunen Penis Fertility Festival, end quote, spelling the word Hunen as H-O-U-N-E-N, Hunen Penis Fertility Festival, into your internet search engine, and you will easily find pictures of people worshiping the penis today, even engraving their prayers on the sides of plastic and ceramic penises. In summary, the pagan deities that were worshipped, including Moloch, Baal, and Ashtoreth, had a significant impact not only on the Canaanite people, but also on the children of Israel. Though reforms were introduced at various times, they did not seem to do a lot of good relative to keeping the children of Israel from departing often from their worship of Yahweh. However, it should be noted that after exile due to their Babylonian captivity, the remnant of Jews who returned to the Promised Land never again returned to idolatry. The Book of Maccabees relates how some Jews even preferred martyrdom rather than eating ceremonially unclean food, that is, food from animals sacrificed to idols. Lest you think that food sacrificed to idols is just an activity from the ancient past, when I was in Brazil doing my seminar and workshop entitled Christianity and Homosexuality Reconciled, I found many, many street vendors on street corners as well as throughout the streets who belonged to the Candomblé, selling meat that had been sacrificed to pagan gods and goddesses. This happens even today in many regions in the world. Going back to the Jews, it is their renewed commitment to Yahweh during the first century and their resolve to keep away from idolatry that helps us to understand the psychological profile of first century Jews, as well as the historical context for the Apostle Paul's horror and anger concerning sexual idolatry in the worship of fertility gods and goddesses. The Apostle Paul witnessed this worship during his own lifetime and reacted to it in his various epistles. I would now like to emphasize that when spoken of in a sexual context, dogs are male cult prostitutes, not homosexuals. In 1990, David H. Stern, who is a Messianic Jew, translated the New Testament from the original Greek in an attempt to bring out its Jewishness linguistically, culturally, religiously, and theologically. For the most part, he did an excellent job in producing a work most valuable for students of the New Testament who need to better recognize its Jewish roots. I say for the most part because of his mistranslation of the word dogs from the following verse, Revelation 22, verse 15. Quote, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. End of quote. For God, practicing falsehood is not just lying, but devising a system of worship for anything other than the Lord God Almighty. The original Greek kunes in Revelation 22:15 clearly means hounds, or dogs, which word is defined by the activities that follow in the verse. However, Stern renders it as follows, Revelation 22, verse 15, outside are the homosexuals, those who misuse drugs in connection with the occult, the sexually immoral, murderers, idol worshippers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. To be sure, there is a basis in the Old Testament for connecting dogs to sexual acts involving temple cult prostitutes, but not homosexuals. As recorded in Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, we read, there shall be no cult prostitute, Kadesha, of the daughters of Israel, neither shall there be a cult prostitute, Kadesh, of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot, Zona, or the wages of a dog, Kilev, into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these practices are an abomination. They are toivot, or toivat, which means of an idolatrous nature, unto the Lord your God. End of quote. Clearly, both of the previously quoted verses are referring to male temple cult prostitution, not homosexuality. The interchangeability of male temple cult prostitutes and dogs has been noted by David F. Greenberg in his book entitled The Construction of Homosexuality. And I quote, the words Zona and Kadesha were sometimes used interchangeably, as in the story of Judah and Tamar, from Genesis 38, verse 15 and verse 24. The parallel construction in Deuteronomy 23, verses 18 through 19, identifies Kadesh and Kalev as a male counterpart. Kalev, again, is the Hebrew word for dog. End of quote. Further, Greenberg states, a Phoenician inscription on Cyprus, dating from the 4th century B.C., referring to a category of temple personnel who played a role in the sacred service of Astarte, remember that's Ashtoreth of the Old Testament, identifies the Kalev, or dog, as a religious functionary. Revelation 22, verse 15, in toto, describes pseudo-sacred cultic behaviors and delineates who is excluded from the heavenly city known as New Jerusalem. That dogs are excluded from this holy city is not referring to either canines or homosexuals, but to male temple cult prostitutes and all who prostitute themselves by serving false gods. Remember, God hates idolatry, and idolatry is the practice of falsehood. Interestingly, when Jesus spoke of dogs in Matthew 15, verse 26, he was referring to the Gentiles of his day, most of whom were idolaters and pagans. He was not referring to homosexuals. It is important to note that Stern's inaccurate translation of the Greek word for dogs as homosexuals illustrates that cultural and personal biases play an important role when even well-intentioned and smart people translate scripture from its original languages. It is difficult for all of us to erase the indelible tapes that are playing in our minds because of what we've been taught to think by highly respected role models. For example, parents, teachers, professors, pastors, and rabbis, all people to be respected, have gotten this issue wrong and have taught us incorrectly. Many, most, or all of them, depending on your life experience, have incorrectly taught us that homosexuals are outside of the kingdom of God. Don't believe that any longer. In the King James Version of the Bible, the word sodomite is not used in the New Testament. In the New King James Version, however, it is used to translate the Greek word arsenikoite, regarding those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10 state in the New King James Version, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor executioners will inherit the kingdom of God. End of quote. Upon first hearing, it would appear that there is some redundancy in the previously quoted passage, that is, the list which includes both homosexuals and sodomites. The translations of these two words are somewhat puzzling. especially when homosexuals and sodomites are supposed to be one and the same. Actually, there is no redundancy in the Greek, just inconsistency and inaccuracy in the English translations of the two words malakoi, translated in the New King James Version as homosexuals, and arsinokoite, translated in the New King James Version as sodomites. We find that these two important Greek words used in 1 Corinthians 6:9 are often inaccurately rendered by Bible translators who really do not know exactly what to do with them. This inability to accurately translate them is underscored by the variety of ways in which each word has been rendered or even avoided in various translations and versions and paraphrases of the Bible. Again, the two Greek words in question are malakoi and arsinokoite. Let us consider the first word, malakoi. In the New International Version of the Bible, the Greek word malakoi is interpreted as male prostitutes. In the Modern Language Version, both malakoi and arsinokoite are rendered together as partakers in homosexuality. The Revised Standard translates malakoi as sexual perverts, and the Living Bible, as you might guess, combines both malakoi and arsinokoite in the appellation homosexuals. In the King James Version of the Bible, malakoi is translated as effeminate. As we relate effeminate to modern English, it is extremely easy for many people, especially those who think that the average profile for homosexual males includes so-called feminine mannerisms. They will assume that the word is referring to gay males. To be sure, this is stereotypic and not representative of all male homosexuals, and often not the majority of male homosexuals, certainly not the majority of male homosexuals with whom I have been acquainted over the many years. Please do not misinterpret here that I think something is wrong with the male being nurturing and or even flamboyant. Also, please do not misinterpret here that I think something is wrong with the male being effusive and or passionate in displaying emotion. It is perfectly all right for us to exhibit the personalities that God has given us and that have been shaped by nurture as well as nature. Since the word malakoi, as we relate it to various modern English word forms, has a portion in common with the root of the English word malleable, which refers to something soft or pliable, some translators would prefer to render the word malakoi as soft ones, which in fact is its true or literal meaning in classical Greek. However, because the literal meaning of malakoi does not fit exactly within the literary context of 1 Corinthians 6:9, it most likely had another connotation in the colloquial speech of St. Paul's day. This is especially likely since the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles in Koine, or common Greek, that is street vernacular, rather than classical Greek. There are those who would argue that malakoi, by extension, might be referring to lazy people, indolent ones, or the pampered rich, which message would not be so far afield from this statement by Christ Jesus. I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, verses 23 through 24. However, malakoi, referring to the pampered rich in 1 Corinthians 6:9, is really quite a stretch. Since the word is sandwiched between sexual sins in 1 Corinthians 6:9, malakoi is probably referring to moral weakness or a particular type of immorality. In the Zondervan Parallel New Testament in Greek and English, the word malakoi has been translated as voluptuous persons. Who are voluptuous persons? Voluptuous persons are those who have a come-hither look, which is to say, those who are trying to sell their sexual wares as prostitutes or favors in the most provocative of ways. Consequently, some scholars might prefer to translate malakoi as abusers of themselves as women, that is, persons deceptively presenting themselves as women, although they are not women, which in a way would be most revealing. To be sure, such a perspective is in agreement with that of Robin Scruggs, who argues by the time of the Apostle Paul, the word malakoi had assumed a pejorative slang meaning in reference to young call boys or youths who actively sought sexual encounters with men for money, older men, that is, something considered quite distasteful in the majority of both Greek and Roman societies. Robin Scrub's interpretation is certainly in agreement with the Catholic Study Bible, which explains Malakoi as catamite callboys who dressed in female attire to attract their male customers. Personally, I think that the most substantive clue for the meaning of Malakoi can be found in St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, which was published in approximately 405 AD. In order to translate the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament into Latin, St. Jerome, who lived somewhere between 345 and 420 AD, had to be a scholar of Hebrew, Greek, as well as Latin. What he tried to do was translate the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek into an overall Latin version that could be used within the developing Roman Catholic Church. Interestingly, St. Jerome chose to translate Kadashim in the Old Testament using the Hebrew word effeminatai. St. Jerome understood that the effeminatai, which is the plural form of the Latin word effeminatus, the effeminatai were not people who just were effeminate, that is, sissified or mollified, but people who donned female clothing in order to serve as male transvestite temple cult prostitutes, who were an integral part of cult prostitution in many Canaanite religions as well as many Greek and Roman religions. In place of the Greek word malakoi, St. Jerome used a Latin synonym of effeminatai, which is to say he used malles. The singular form of malles is malis. Thus, like the effeminatai, the malles, or malakoi in Greek, are also transvestite male temple cult prostitutes. This also helps to explain the King James Version's scholar's choice of the word effeminate in 1611. To be sure, malakoi and malles are based on the same base word, the same root word, the same origin. Interestingly, the scholars who translated the 1611 version of the King James New Testament often adopted the same Latin-based terminology found in the 1582 AD Catholic New Testament, which translation is known to Roman Catholics as the Douay-Rheim Bible. Although the King James scholars were expressly forbidden from drawing from the Douay-Rheim Bible, it is clearly that they did so in preference over the slightly less erudite Bible translations, as the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, or the Geneva Bible. The Douay-Rheim Bible is a direct translation of St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, which was completed by St. Jerome, again, in 405 AD. To put some historical perspective to this, the Tyndale Bible was published in 1524, the Coverdale Bible was published in 1535 AD, the Luther Bible was published in 1545 AD, and the Geneva Bible was published in 1560 AD, all before the publication of the King James Version in 1611. And also then, putting the Latin Vulgate again in proper perspective, it was published in 405 AD, the Douay-Rheim Bible was published in 1582 AD, and both of those, of course, were before the King James Version in 1611. In summary, the King James Version's use of the word effeminate is not from the Germanic-based words used in the Tyndale Bible, published in 1524 AD, or the Coverdale Bible, published in 1535 AD. Both of these translate malakoi into the Germanic-based early modern English word weaklinges. Weaklinges is in keeping with Martin Luther's German translation of malakoi as die Wieklinge, that is, the weaklings or so-called sissies. Instead, the King James Version takes the Latin-based word effeminate from the Douay-Rheim Bible, published in 1582 AD. The Douay-Rheim scholars used the Latin word effeminate, which is derived from the Latin word effeminatai, a synonym for the Latin word malles that St. Jerome used. St. Jerome used the Latin word effeminatai to translate the Hebrew word kadashim, or male temple cult prostitutes, into Latin. All things taken together, the most accurate rendering of the Greek word malakoi is male transvestite temple cult prostitutes. David Greenberg states, quote, "More plausibly, the term in this context, meaning 1 Corinthians 6:9, referred to cult prostitutes. Corinth and Ephesus, where Timothy was stationed, were strongholds of the mother goddess and had long-established religious prostitution," end of quote. Many fertility mother goddess cults existed in ancient Greek and Roman societies. Those attended by transvestite and or castrated male priests who engaged in same-sex ritualistic practices included cults devoted to Cybele, Aphrodite, Hecate, Artemis, Magna Mater, Ma, Anaitis, and Astarte again. Again, Astarte is essentially the same goddess known as Ashtoreth in the Old Testament. Indeed, these perverted shriners, so-called, were very common during the Apostle Paul's lifetime. In the life of Constantine, the church historian Eusebius Pamphile, who lived roughly between 260 and 360 AD, who was the bishop of Caesarea, indicates that the effeminate priests, again the effeminati, of the goddess Cybele still engaged in temple cult prostitution in his own time. Let's now turn to the Greek word arsenikoite. Though malakoi is only used once in the New Testament, arsenikoite is used twice. In addition to its use in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it is also used in 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, where it too is translated as sodomites in the New King James Version of the Bible, and I quote, "The law," meaning the Levitical law, "is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine," end of quote. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. Because the Greek word arsenikoite is not classical Greek, it is not a classical Greek word. It has no clearly translatable modern-day meaning. Anyone who says that they definitely know what malakoi and arsenikoite mean are being false. They don't. Either the Apostle Paul coined the word himself, or it had already been coined by the society of his day. Simply stated, there is no existing literature. There's no extant literature that contains this word before the Apostle Paul's use in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:9 through 10. Koine Greek was the language of the streets or conventional vernacular that the Apostle Paul used to write and dictate his now famous letters to the Christian peoples of his day. Rather than the language of the more literate elements of ancient society, Koine Greek is the language that the Apostle Paul used to try to reach the common person. Unfortunately, little has survived that provides a clear understanding of the word arsenikoite as it was used then. Indeed, the exact meaning of this word is unknown today. This helps to account for the wide range of interpretations provided by various Bible scholars. The Greek word arsenikoite can be divided into two portions, the base word koite, referring to active sexual partners who provide sexual service, and the prefix arsino, which simply means male. It is unclear if the arsino prefix is used here in a qualifying or objective sense, which is to say that those who were providing the sexual service were themselves male, or that they were servicing males. This uncertainty is especially relevant since in ancient societies that predate Greece and Rome, there existed male temple cult prostitutes who sexually serviced both male and female temple worshippers that participated in pagan rituals. And interestingly enough, they serviced both males and females through anal intercourse. Relative to this issue, John Boswell states, quote, "In no Greek words coined and generally written with the same arsino prefix is the prefix demonstrably objective. Arsenikoite then means male sexual agents, that is, active male prostitutes who were common throughout the Hellenistic world in the time of Paul. That such a designation existed in the Latin of the time is well known. These were male prostitutes capable of the active role with either men or women. Arsenicoite was the most explicit word available to Paul for a male prostitute. End of quote. Some have argued that the Apostle Paul, or the Hellenistic Jewish society of his day, coined the Greek word arsenicoite from the Septuagint Greek translation of Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13, where the uncompounded Greek phrase arsinos and koiton is used to translate the original Hebrew of lying with the male, which would help show Paul's intended meaning, since, as I will demonstrate in another part within this audio series, the historical and literary context for Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13, are idolatrous and prostitutional in nature by cross-referencing Leviticus 18, verse 22, with 1 Kings 14, verse 24. For the Greek word arsenicoite, St. Jerome used the Latin words masculorum concubitoribus. Concubitor denotes an active sexual partner, just as concubine denotes its female passive counterpart. In the cases of concubitor or concubine, the implication is a sexual partner who has been bought and paid for, either on a one-time basis or for an extended period of time. Thus, St. Jerome's Latin rendering could be translated the male prostitutor of men. This is certainly in keeping with the types of male-male sex with which the Apostle Paul was familiar. Indeed, the Apostle Paul was not exposed to homosexuals who pursued committed monogamous relationships, and he was not writing about Christian homosexuals. He simply did not know any. In the final analysis, the arsenicoite are most probably male temple cult prostitutes who sexually serviced both male and female temple worshippers that participated in pagan fertility rituals. Both male and female worshippers were serviced anally. In closing part 4 of this audio series, I would now like to read a message from Jesus Christ to homosexual and transgender Christians. Though members of my church have rejected you, I have not rejected you. Though you have been persecuted unjustly by members of my church, I ask that you forgive them for their trespasses against you. Since you have accepted me as your Savior, Lord, and Sovereign King, then reflect me in all of your daily social and sexual attitudes and behaviors. Hold tightly to the faith and righteousness you have in me, for I am returning soon. At that time, all things wrong will be set aright. I would now like to pray with you. Gracious Lord, we give you all the praise for the opportunity to share this information, and we pray for all people who are struggling with this issue. Dear Lord, we pray for them. We just pray that you comfort them through your Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, and that you continue to teach them through your Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of all truth, dear Lord. We pray not that we convince people of this truth, but rather that your Holy Spirit convict them of the truth, that they might have the freedom to interact and to communicate with you as their creator, dear Lord. So we praise you, Lord, for the opportunity to share this. Thank you, Lord. We ask for your blessing upon all of these endeavors, and we pray these prayers in the name of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Alleluia and Amen. This concludes part 4 of the audio series entitled Christianity and Homosexuality Reconciled. If you would like a copy of the MP3 audio file or transcript for part 4, please send an email to me in care of drjpearson@aol.com, drjpearson@aol.com. If you would like a full copy of the textbook, visit www.cebiaz.com and download the entire book for free. Until next time, this is Dr. Joseph Adam Pearson signing off for now. God bless us all, everyone.